so I better call us to order here or else they'll start escaping on me again. We are using the same handout from last week. If you would like a copy of that, I can get you one. Anyone, or Chris can get you one. He's even more responsible. Thank you, sir. Pardon?
It's getting better.
Oh, wow. Or, certainly. Okay, that'll be good. Yes. All right, I think we started speeding up around, well, I'll get to that in a second. Let me pray for us as we start. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for showing your glory in the church. We thank you for your grace of the Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the ways in which these things transform your people. We thank you for your great presence. We thank you for your heart toward us and of revealing that, that we might know your thoughts toward us, your people. And we pray this day that we would continue to be blessed as we meditate upon these things and as we remember them. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on the handout that you have. We're in section 2 there. And we're looking at the glory of the church. What is the glory of the church as the church? And we've got it divided into four pieces there. The first two pieces, with respect to how God is going to have a relationship with us. So we look at it from God's side and we look at it from the people's side. Then the next thing, we look at how we are God's people again, but this time with respect to our relationship to other people. And then lastly, as we are God's people in the relationship to the rest of creation. So I think I started speeding up around God's possession under that first paragraph, so I'd like to look at those together in a more reasoned fashion, I guess. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32:9. Deuteronomy 32:9. There we go. And if someone would like to read that for us.
But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotted heritage.
Okay, good. So it says the Lord's portion. Now, do you ever think about the Lord having a portion? I mean, what does that mean that the Lord's... Well, what does it mean in this context that the Lord has a portion? And if you need a handout, Chris has them. So, good. Yes?
My little footnote here says a term of special affection.
Okay, it's a term of special affection, right? So, it's driven by special affection. Okay, good. What, yes? Nope, that's okay.
I would say it shows the keenness of people that are set apart and everything is God's creation, but it was said he has a special people.
Good. Okay. So then yes, so he has a special affection which then creates or it makes or designates a special people. So he has a special people. Yes, it would be like an inheritance. So you look in Deuteronomy 32 there, and I'm not sure if it comes out in yours or not, but this chapter is written in Hebrew poetry, so you can see that. And one of the nice things about Hebrew poetry is it One line of the poem usually explains the other line or is helpful in explaining. So again, in English poetry, how do you often identify poetry as an American? Okay, it rhymes, right? So roses are red and violets are blue, etc., right? So, yes. So it's supposed to rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, what you usually get is you get line number one, and then and there's kind of a parenthesis right here, and you kind of this, what's more, line number two, right? So that what line number two does is it interprets line number one. Sometimes it does that by contrast. Sometimes it does that by parallel. Sometimes it does it by you give somebody something general and then they tell you something specific to help you out here. So here in Deuteronomy 32:9, what you have is that the first line is the Lord's portion is his people. So you might ask, well, what does that mean? Or what's more, another way of saying that here in this, or another way of expounding that, is that Jacob is the place of his inheritance, right? Okay, now, it says his inheritance. Whose inheritance are we talking about there in the second line? Okay, Jesus' inheritance, or the Lord's inheritance, right? Okay, now, what does it mean that the Lord has an inheritance? Right? I mean, do you usually think of the Lord having an inheritance that's out there? Deb?
Mm-hmm. So, in comparison, he's saying, I'm taking you out of all the nations and allotting you as mine.
Yes, good. Okay, so he is out of all the nations, choosing something that will be his. And that which he has chosen is us, that he is choosing for himself an inheritance. So again, you know, in that kind of terminology, maybe the closest thing that would happen for us, I think, is something like this. I mean, your parents die, right? And they leave you an inheritance. And so the question is, out of that inheritance, what's going to come to you, right? And so, for instance, out of Mary Jane's inheritance, one of the things that came to her was a piano got shipped over here, right? Out of that, all that inheritance, right, that one of the things that came to her was, you know, all the siblings get together and say, what is special to you that you'd like to have of, you know, these things? And maybe it's a, you know, it's a necklace or a piano or a, you know, I'm just picking one thing. But, you know, so out of that, out of these things, you choose something special to you. And at least when I think of this as an example, that's one thing that I think of. Yes, Jeff. Inheritance does imply a family relationship. I'm in this particular case, I'm not sure that's the, okay, so when you're doing the symbol, you have to figure out what is it that the symbol is trying exactly to match up with the reality, right? So how propositionally do you say in a proposition? So then, we're speaking somewhat symbolically, right? I mean, how does God have an inheritance? So there has to be there's some symbolic sense in which we're saying that, and so we're looking at that. And I think as you look at the rest of verse 9 there, that special is probably the focus here of that where the symbol is matching up propositionally with the reality is that God is choosing something special for himself. Out of all the nations, he could have chosen any nation, and he chose his people, right? He chose, yes?
In the New Testament, Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you were chosen, holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness
Good. Okay. So then in Peter, it says that what God has done is he has, Kathy mentions that what God has done is God has a special people, chosen possession, right? That's who we are. That's what the inheritance means in this case, that we are the chosen possession of God. So that it really gets into both those things, that God possesses us and that God chose us. Right? I think those are the two things that are very special when it says, so how is he going to be a God to us? He chooses us. He picks us. Right? It's interesting, you know, when we think of having a possession, like, again, in these kinds of terms, what's the possession of a Christian? Yeah, Jesus, right? I mean, God is our possession, right? It's interesting for us to think in that terms. Of course it is. But when you turn it around and you think, huh, what does God get out of the deal? Us is what he wants, and that's what he gets. And but anyways, I think it's a very fascinating way for him to say this. All right, so other thoughts on Deuteronomy 32? All right, let's turn over to 1 Kings 8. Okay, this, you may remember, is at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8 and 53. And this is when Solomon is standing before the people and speaking. And what Solomon says is, you, and mine's that my you in my translation here is capitalized, so God, when God separated them from among the nations of the earth to be your inheritance, when you separated them to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So, interesting. I mean, do you think of yourself as God's inheritance? Is that a category that you use for yourself? Kind of interesting that... I think we think of ourselves as chosen, which is true. We think of ourselves as elect, but that this idea of election and chosenness comes across as a possession is fascinating to me, anyway. That you a chosen inheritance. Do you think of yourself as God's inheritance? Yes.
Mm. But we have
Yes, God has it. I mean, the point here is that God has, you know.
Do we not also have it?
Yes. Now, we certainly have it, right? And I think that's probably the category that we normally think in terms of, is that we think of, again, ourselves having an inheritance that is God, that is eternal things, that is the new heavens and new earth. But this is kind of flipping that around and looking at God having an inheritance, which is... interesting for me.
A revelation like this, because I've honestly never thought about myself as an inheritance, like you're saying, shows us how much God loves us. So we should use that knowledge of His love to live a better life for Him.
Absolutely. Yes, we should. When we identify ourselves in this way, in this relationship to God, that should motivate us to live for Him in a much deeper way. The more you meditate upon that, the more you think about it, that God has chosen me and wants me as his inheritance. And I think that's what the scriptures do. I, again, when Kathy mentioned earlier it's trying to help the Christian see his identity and his identity in Christ.
And it talks about the kingdom being that all people's languages and nations should serve them, and his dominion shall be everlasting.
Good. Yes. Okay. So that in Daniel 7, Bill mentions that the Ancient of Days receives a kingdom. And in this case, it seems like what we're talking about here is Jesus is receiving that kingdom, right? And so then when Jesus receives a kingdom, what are some of the aspects of that kingdom that he receives? Okay, it's an everlasting kingdom. Okay, a big component of it's people, right? And then what's the other component of it? If you have people, you have to have... Yeah, you have to have a place to put them, right? So usually you think of that, so that when we say, your kingdom come, when we're praying, your kingdom come, what are some of the things we're praying then, as you think about that? Okay, so there would be the fullness of the kingdom, right? Okay, so if there's a fullness of the kingdom, then there'd have to be a fullness of those two components, right? There would have to be the fullness of people, and there would have to be a fullness of the place to put them, right? So then the fullness of the place to put them is a new heavens and new earth, right? And how does the fullness of the people come about, right? So what's the mechanisms, what's the means by which the... So if you pray, thy kingdom come, what means are you hoping will be blessed to bring that kingdom to come? Okay, Christ's return is one way, right? So then you know in history, right? Okay, so how are these people being added to the kingdom until Christ comes? By what means does that happen? Okay, salvation, right? And salvation comes by the Spirit, right? Good, and? Okay, faith, and faith comes by? Okay, so you've got to have the Word, and you've got to have the Spirit, and when you have the Spirit and the Word, then you will have faith, which, right? So then when you're praying for the kingdom to come, what you're praying for is that the Word would go out in power and that the Spirit would go out in power, and that would result in faith, which draws people into the kingdom. Those are some of the things that we're praying for there. Good. Yes. So, good. All right. From 1 Kings 8, how about Psalm 33? Psalm 33, 12. So when you flipped over there, you see again some poetry, in this case, Psalm 33, 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen has his own inheritance. So there you see it very specifically, that God has chosen an inheritance. We're not really seeing anything new at this point, but I just want to show to you that it's not something that's just a one-off in the Scripture. You know, it does happen, and it is seen in a couple of different places where people think of themselves, when they think of their identity, they think of themselves as the inheritance of God. And then lastly, Zechariah 2. Zechariah 2:11. Yes, Deb. Yes. So Deb asks, the inheritance usually implies somebody has to die, right? And so in order to receive the inheritance. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus has to die in order for the inheritance to be received. But if I were preaching this, I would probably go back to that and say, theologically, that's true, but I'm not sure this concept is getting at that, right? So if I was trying to do the teaching of the whole word, I would do that. But I'm not sure I would include it here. Without at least some further textual things. So as opposed to going to Hebrews, right, where there isn't a will, there's a will, and if the will is executed, there has to be a death, and in order for the, you know, when that happens, then, but that's a little bit different as well.
Israel as a nation, but to the eternal inheritance.
Yes, I do think that Moses is looking forward to the eternal inheritance in Exodus 19. Maybe we'll look at that after this. But yes, when he's looking at a kingdom of priests, which is where Peter picks that terminology up from. I would say that's where he picks it up from. Good. Okay, Zechariah 2, 11 and 12. Would someone like to read that for us? Good. Okay, so here again, you see this idea of inheritance, that the Lord will take possession as an inheritance in the Holy Land, and parallel to that, or associated with that, choose, in this case, choose Jerusalem. So, yes, this idea of being an inheritance is the idea that God specially has chosen us. Right. Right.
That's what God has. And then it's specified in who's going to receive that. And that's
yes, yes. Oftentimes the person who writes the will specify that this thing is special, right? So that, you know, I don't know, if my parents said, Charlie really likes that picture, right? So, you know, that kind of thing. But that would be special to me. And therefore, my brother and I would talk about it and it would come to me, that kind of thing. I think that's part of it. Yes. Good.
I just keep thinking, just because we are God's inheritance doesn't mean he's dependent on us, you know, but he wants us. You know, I used to think God, like, needed me.
Yeah.
But he wants me, which is almost more, it's more beautiful.
Yes. Yes. We are... He does choose us, but it's also interesting that to him we are satisfying. We are something that is pleasurable to him. We are pleasing to him, right? So things like we bear fruit that he consumes and enjoys in the love and the worship, those kind of things. We have faith, which is precious to him, right? I mean, there are he has chosen us and we are his chosen people, his inheritance. We are special to him, and as part of that, he creates in us that which is pleasing to him. Yes. Yes. Yes, that the Lord rejoices in the death of his saints, and one of the implications of that is that there is a closer fellowship with the saints, and yes, at that point, absolutely. Good. Bill had mentioned Exodus 19. Maybe we'll just flip back there for a second. Exodus 19, 5. Now, this doesn't say inheritance, but it does, or at least the ESV, I think this is, wait a second, let me see if I have a New King James or an ESV here. Oh, I have a New King James. My New King James says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. See, now that's interesting that God says it's all mine, but and you'll be special to me above all the people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel, right? So that we will be, we will have aspects of being a kingdom. We will have aspects of being priests, and we will have aspects of being holy, and we will have aspects of being a nation. All of those belong to us as God's people. Good. And those are ways in which God is a God to us in making us those things, and then we respond, and we work out of what he's done for us, and we respond in those ways. Good. All right. Okay, moving on from there, I wanted to kind of emphasize that one. Again, at least for me, it's not a category I normally think of as myself as being God's inheritance, and so one that I just thought we'd spend a little more time on. Okay, God's truth. Next, I will be a God to them, and God says he will give us his truth. If someone would like to read Exodus 34:6 for us. Please.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.
Okay, good. So here God says, Moses says, I want to see you. God says, you can't see my face, but... So this is the revelation that God gives to Moses. And here in Exodus 34:6, at least the... So all of those things God obviously reveals to himself and is toward us in being forgiving and those kinds of things. But one of the things here that as God has a relationship with us, he gives us his truth. So there, then in Exodus 34. And I mean, I think... I mean, think about that. Think about how much of the world does not have the truth of God. Think of how much of the world is in the darkness of God, you know, with respect to the truth of God. How much of the world lives almost in Stone Age conditions? And part of that is because they don't have the knowledge of God. Now, plenty of places like that, the gospel has gone forth and is glorious in those situations. But you think about that. Well, unfortunately, think about the other way around. That you might say, well, you could live in first world conditions and not have a knowledge of God as well. I mean, so it works both ways. So then God's will and God's desires in Micah 6:8. Some of you might be singing that, right? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires for you, but to what? Do mercy. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, right? So that also we have God's will for us. And again, you think about that in all the ways in which we have God's will, he has given us those things, right? Big discussions that people have about what's God's will with respect to how people ought to interact with one another. What's God's will with respect to economics? What's God's will with respect to politics? What's God's will with respect to what you ought to do in the church? What's God's will with respect to what you ought to do in education and in your family and all those kinds of things? We have all this knowledge of God's will that he's given to us and he's blessed us with. And especially within the church, as God's people, how glorious that makes us as we go and work that out in our various callings throughout the world. What does God want from me at work? Right? And Mike is pretty generic to all of those things. Do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. So, and again, that's just how many people don't know that. How many people think that if you, I don't know, if you steal from me, I need to shoot you or something like that. You know, I mean, I just think that's how life is. That's what life is supposed to be like. And it's really a sad deal. With respect to the fall, then we're gonna naturally go in that direction with respect to the fall, we're naturally going to go that way. But at least God gives some general revelation or some natural revelation and some common operations of the Spirit that restrain those things throughout the world, or else it would be really bad. Absolutely. Yes. So if men are fallen, then they are in such a situation where they've got to have God come into history and transform them, or else they won't respond as God would want them to respond, right? Fully. Again, you see partial responses all the time, you know, where again, people aren't as bad off as they possibly could be. You know, people will call Jesus a good teacher. That definitely does not mean they're saved. People will honor the people of God. That does not necessarily mean that they are saved, right? But then any time, you know, Romans 1 would say you're wrapped up in sin, that is in and of itself a manifestation of God's wrath upon you, right? So over and over again in Romans 1, right, that this person is wrapped. So, well, Romans 1, the section there, like 15, 16, 17, right, the wrath of God is demonstrated. You go, how is the wrath of God demonstrated? God gave them over to this sin. God gave them over to this sin. God gave them over to the sin. Three times, right? If you're selfish, vicious, and hateful, that, and you say, well, I don't believe in the wrath of God, you're a walking wrath of God demonstration, right? Yeah, it's exactly. That's exactly what your situation is, so. Because? Oh. Yes. So, Christian culture can moderate some effects of the fall. Absolutely. Good. Okay, so then, secondly, with respect to the glory of the church, then they shall be my people. You look at the relationship with God with his people, right? So, okay, so what I've done now is I've kind of broken down our covenantal responsibility, right? So it's basically this: God's going to be a God to us, and we'll be a people to him. So now, but I've just broken that, we'll be a people to him, and looking at three different ways: looking at God, looking at others, and then looking at the rest of creation, right? So, good. So let's see. We are dependent upon him. Isaiah 30, verse 15. So let's look over there. And if someone would like to read that for us.
For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no.
Okay, good. So in returning to what? Or returning from what to what? Okay, in repentance, good. And when you repent, you return from your sin to God, right? Yeah. So in returning to God, and then what do you do when you return to God? What are some of the other actions there? Okay. You will be saved, right? Okay. Good. Okay. You're going to have a change of heart. What's there? What are some of the other things there that are going to change? What's the situation, or what are some of the things that need to change, we'd say? Okay, so there has to be a quietness and a confidence, right? So you could say, in returning, then you will have quietness and confidence, because before, you didn't have those things. Or you had them, but they weren't in the right thing, right? So if you're returning to God, then what do you have confidence in? God, right? And in the Old Testament, over and over again, you would see them having confidence in something besides God, right? So the sins were, we're going to trust in Egypt because Egypt will deliver us. Or we're going to trust in Assyria because Syria will deliver us. We're going to trust in chariots because chariots can deliver us. We're going to trust in the princes because the princes can, right? Any and all of those things, they all were temptations. And what God is calling them to here is to return to him and to be saved. In fact, you can see in this, if you could go to verse 16, see, he's saying, come and trust me, have confidence in me, let me be your strength. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to flee on horses, because if we flee on horses, then we're going to escape, right? And God says, no, well, yeah, you will flee, and you will ride on swift horses, but those who pursue you will be swift as well, right? So it's not going to save you to do that. But rather, the way to be saved, the way to be saved from your enemies is to have quietness and confidence and let the Lord be your strength. Good.
I think so many people today, they trust in themselves instead of trusting God. That's a shift too.
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Is that Rod said that people trust in themselves rather than in God. How much, right? In fact, you see that. The scripture says that's a great temptation. In fact, that's probably one of the big temptations as to why you see a prosperous country that does have so much godlessness, right? Oh, look at all this that my hands have done. Look at all this. You know, it's kind of like, look at great Babylon, which I have, and the next thing you know, you're out eating grass with the right animals, that kind of thing. But yeah, and God says that that is a temptation. Pardon me?
People are eating grass.
People are eating grass, yes. Yes, certainly. Good. Okay, so then, so God is our is that which we depend upon, right? So our whole orientation is that we depend upon Him. And then there are a lot of things, a lot of ways you could put that, some details in that. That is, we depend upon God to be our satisfaction, to be our ultimate satisfaction, to be our ultimate hope, to be our to be the place and the relationship with which our identity is founded, to be the purpose and the meaning, or to provide the purpose and meaning for our life, and to be our glory, right? So, I mean, I could have picked a ton of verses there. I just picked two out of Jeremiah. So we'll just flip over to Jeremiah 2:11. And then into 13:11. So Jeremiah. And if someone would like to read 2:11.
As a nation changed its God, even though they are no God, but my people have changed their glory for that which it does not profit.
Okay. Good. So here's a look at, all right, here are nations, and those nations have gods, which are not really gods, but they won't release them, right? They believe that that's where they receive these things, where they receive satisfaction and hope and identity and all those kinds of things. But what God says is fascinating, even though they'll hang on to gods that really aren't gods, that the people have changed their glory, right? So then, you know, somebody who worships Allah thinks that that's their glory, and whereas we who would worship the true God, who is our glory, we have changed it, and we have or God's people have exchanged that for what does not profit. But the point here is that what we ought to have the perspective of is that God is our glory, right? And especially our ultimate glory, rather than everything else that can fill that, right? You just want to make, you know, you just want to make sure that your job does not become your ultimate glory, that your family does not become your ultimate glory, that your position in the church does not become your ultimate glory, but that God is that, right? And if God is your glory, then you really and truly do have glory. All right, and then chapter 13, 11 pretty much says the same thing, although in a more extended picture. In chapter 13, God tells Jeremiah, Well, I'll give you the run-up to verse 11 there. Starting in verse 1, go get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist and don't put it in water. And so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. And now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates and take there from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went and went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash in the place where it was hidden, and there it was, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Okay, so there's the picture. Now the Lord gives you the teaching. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, in this same manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. This evil people refuse to hear my words. They follow the dictates of their own hearts. They walk after other gods to serve them and worship them. And they will be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. As the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. And I've done that so that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear. Right? So God says, he's like the man who has wearing the sash. And he was the one who had glory. And if you were with him, then you had glory. The sash had glory. But as soon as the sash left him and went out into the Euphrates, you pull it up, you go, it's not worth anything. It doesn't have glory anymore. And that's because it's not associated with glory, with its glory, right? And so we, as God's people, you would say, where is my ultimate glory to be found? It's because I'm associated with God. Because he, you know, I'm associated with him, and he is my glory. He's the one that's going to raise me from the dead. He's the one that forgives my sins. He's the ultimate relationship that needs to be had. He's the one who gives me a new heavens and new earth. He, you know, just keep going there. He's our glory. Okay, so that's looking at, again, the church as glorious. And, of course, the church is glorious because, in this case, you saw that God is our glory. Good. Last questions here on the glory of the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in revealing the glory in the church. We thank you for your blessing to us in making us your possession, making us associated with you, offering yourself to us as our satisfaction and as our hope, and as the ultimate basis for our identity, as the one who gives to us purpose and meaning, as the one who is our strength, as the one who has blessed us with revealing your word to us, to tell us the truth, that you have revealed your will to us, that you have blessed us to be a people who are your inheritance. And we ask, Lord, that as we identify ourselves in these ways, that we would see the glory in the church, and we would live in light of those things as individuals and as a community. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.